Welcome to tape number 11 of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, which we pray you find to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing our reading with tape number 11, chapter 6, Covenanting Provided For in the Everlasting Covenant, Section 2, Covenanting Under Every Dispensation of Divine Grace, through the teaching of the prophets. That was addressed in the name of the Lord as God in covenant. To Israel as a covenant people, it was extended. It embodied only the revelations of the covenant. It included sketches of the history of the covenant alone, under imagery, the most varied and expressive, as well as by direct, explicit statement. It unfolded the relations subsisting between God and His privileged people, and in like manner presented the future history of the church incorporated by solemn confederation through the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. The scope of these in general, and of many representations of them in particular, illustrates the bearing of every fact in the history of the church upon the covenant. As illustrations, some designations both of Christ and His people may be adverted to. He is introduced as a husband, Isaiah 54, verse 5, and consequently as the head of His people engaged to Him by vow, Jeremiah 31, verse 32. He is exhibited as the captain of the Lord's host and as a leader and a commander to the people, Joshua 5, 15, and Isaiah 55, verse 4. That He might be presented as at once of the lineage of David, according to the flesh, as the author of everlasting righteousness, as allied in the capacity of the firstborn among many brethren to the church redeemed by His blood, and as the builder and head thereof, the head over all things, to it He is denominated the branch, Zechariah 3, verse 8, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. As the covenant of the people, He is revealed to denote that He is the mediator of the covenant, and that in that capacity He received the gift of the people of the covenant, fulfilled its obligations by obeying the law and presenting Himself as a covenant sacrifice, appeared as a sign of the covenant, and was to carry into final effect the whole scheme of it. As the daysman, D-A-Y-S, man, Job 9, verse 33, He is made known to intimate that by Him alone and only in a covenant relation, men chargeable with sin can hold communion with God. As the latter, Genesis 28, verse 12, He is spoken of to point Him out as, in the natures of God and man, the only means of communication between earth and heaven. As a witness, Isaiah 55, verse 4, to the people He is described to be given by the Father, and consequently according to His own voluntary engagement. And as Shiloh He was promised, and His people thus received Him as their peace provided in the covenant. Ephesians 2, verse 14. And His church is denominated His portion and the lot of His inheritance. In various passages she is described as peaceable or perfect, and is thus presented as in covenant. Isaiah 32, verse 18, Isaiah 42, verse 19. And as Israel, the loved of God, she appears under His promised protection, and to give and conclude with one illustration more belonging to this place, reference may be made to two terms. First, atonement, the idea that seems to be expressed by this word is that of averting some dreaded consequence by means of a substitutionary interposition. It thus fitly denotes the doctrine of salvation from sin and wrath by a ransom of infinite worth. Secondly, reconciliation. This term occurs in both the Old and New Testaments several times. But it is generally, if not always, used as a translation of the original words above explained. Indeed, as has already been remarked, it is quite synonymous with the term atonement, involves the same ideas and serving the same purpose. It supposes bringing into a state of good agreement parties who have had cause to be at variance, and is the case with God, as is the case with God and his sinful creature man. End quote. The following was a quote from the Atonement and Intercession of Jesus Christ by the Reverend Dr. William Symington, 2nd edition, pages 9, 10, and 11. The two terms therefore manifestly stand connected with the representation given of a covenant state. The Hebrew term, of which each of them is a translation, accordingly means both the ground of covenant privilege and also that privilege enjoyed by men. The term cannot be interpreted independently of a reference to the covenant of God. But for that covenant, there had been no atonement. With the forgiveness of sin, atonement is indissolubly connected. The latter is never presented in Scripture without reference to the former. It was not alone the slaying and offering of sacrifice, but also the sprinkling of blood that made atonement. Where the blood was not sprinkled, sin was not put away, and no atonement was made. Where the blood was sprinkled, and accordingly sin was representatively put away, atonement was always effected. Only the following passage will be referred to here in corroboration of this. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto us his righteousness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom or an atonement. Job 33, verses 23 and 24. The reason for giving deliverance, therefore, was that an atonement was found. Had the atonement been found for two, accordingly two would have been delivered. Had it been found for all would in like manner have been delivered. But all will not be delivered. An atonement, therefore, was not made for all. Indeed, the atonement was devised and effected in order to the deliverance of the elect alone. Had it not been for them, there would have been no atonement. But for them, there had been no everlasting covenant, and only for the ratification of that covenant the atonement was designed. The atonement cannot exceed the comprehension of the covenant for the ratification of which it was effected. As no soul will be saved that was not given to Christ in covenant, so no soul that was not thus given to him has an interest in the great atonement. The scriptures represent the divine persons as entering into a federal agreement for the salvation of men. In this covenant of peace, the Father is the representative of the Godhead, and the Son representative of those who are to be redeemed. He is, on this account, called the mediator and the surety of the covenant. Whatever he did as mediator or surety must, therefore, have been done in connection with the covenant. His death was the condition of the covenant. It was stipulated as the condition of him having a seed to serve him, that he should make his soul an offering for sin, that he should bear their iniquities, that he should pour out his soul unto death. In reference to this, the blood of the ancient sacrifices was called the blood of the covenant, while of his own the Savior testifies, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The blood of Christ was not shed by accident. It was not poured out at random or on a venture. No, he laid down his life by covenant. The terms of the covenant must, therefore, define the designed extent of the objects of his death. If all mankind are included in the covenant, if the surety of the covenant represented in this eternal transaction the whole human race, then the atonement of Christ must have been indefinite. But if the children of the covenant, as is admitted, are only a given specified number of the human family, then must the atonement of the mediator be restricted to them. There seems no evading this inference. To give the designed objects of the Savior's atonement a greater extension than the covenant of grace is to nullify its character as the stipulated condition of the covenant, and to render nugatory and unavailing the consolatory address by which the heart of many an awakened sinner had been soothed. Behold the blood of the covenant. Again, from that was a end quote. That was from The Atonement and Intercession by William Symington, pages 257 and 258. Secondly and lastly, in the everlasting covenant, provision was made for covenanting under the last or present dispensation. This was practically acknowledged by believers in the apostolic age. The common fund that was raised from the contributions of the church assembled and addressed by Peter on the day of Pentecost were devoted by solemn vows. From what was said by the apostle to Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, this appears. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Acts 5, verses 3, 4, and 9. If a promise or vow to God to give up their substance had not been made, the language of reproof addressed to them would have been inapplicable. It is true that when one lies to men, he disobeys God. But the language, thou hast not lied unto men, but to God, must intimate that the possession of the two individuals had been, either publicly before their brethren, or secretly, or in both ways, vowed to God. The conclusion is corroborated by the obvious consideration that the practice of acting in this manner, although not to such an extent, was quite in accordance with that of vowing things to God under the dispensation that had been brought to a close, and especially by the very language of Peter. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Precisely agreeing with the words of the Old Testament record, if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. Again, the practices of making confession or of professing, which we have found to be in reality the making of covenant engagements, would appear from the references made to them by the inspired visitors to have been ordinary occurrences of their times. And lastly, the conduct of the Macedonian churches in giving themselves to the Lord, to which we have had occasion to refer, is worthy of being remembered as an authenticated source of covenanting in those times that had been performed by many in one of the spheres where the truth had most manifestly taken effect. The practice was provided for through the direct injunctions of the last inspired writers. This dissuading from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14, taught the necessity of the practice, the reverse of that of recognizing God and acknowledging him by vowing and swearing to him as a covenant God. Teaching the necessity of faith and other graces, they showed that it is dutiful to engage in that and those other exercises in which these are requisite. They explicitly enjoin the exercise of covenanting. Romans 12, verse 1, Romans 6, 13. Inculcating the holding fast of the Christian profession, Hebrews 4, 14 and Hebrews 10, 13, an apostle teaches that such a profession should not merely be adhered to, but also made. And delivering the express words of the Redeemer, the last of the apostles, teaching the duty of entering into covenant engagements and keeping them till Christ should come, tender the command, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Revelation 2:25. The practice was provided for through the whole of the New Testament writings. The New Testament contains the same kinds of expression in reference to the covenant of God as the Old, and employs them for the same purpose as that for which those statements of that testament are used. It makes use of figurative and other language of the same origin as that of the Old Testament, for the purpose of inculcating nothing else than the keeping of the covenant. By an apostle, there is strikingly brought into view the truth taught in the prophets, that the Lord created or formed or foreordained a people to enter into covenant with him, and by obedience also otherwise to keep it. Compare Ephesians 2:10 with Isaiah 44, verse 2. The imagery of the foundation employed in prophecy to point out Christ and the sureness and continuances of the covenant is also used by two apostles for the same purpose. Their references to it illustrate the doctrine that in the New Testament, types, though realized in Christ and also partly illustrated in the blessings at any time bestowed by him, are not to be disregarded but studied, that the good things prefigured by them, but as yet unattained, may be enjoyed. The designation of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13, teaches that he was given in consequence of the arrangements of the covenant of God, and consequently that all the benefits bestowed on believers, not merely in Old Testament, but also in New Testament times, were to come to them in connection with the acceptance of the gift of the Spirit as included in the promise of the covenant. The idea of reconciliation dwelt on by the apostles necessarily implies the notion of a covenant agreement as being not merely made but maintained between God and men, once exposed to his curse but afterward put in possession of an interest in the atonement of Christ. References made by the apostles to purification cannot be explained independently of the principle of a covenant ratified by the blood of Christ being the channel of the communication of faith and the other graces and of sanctification that result from the implantation, support, and direction of these by the Holy Ghost. The sprinkling, whether of blood or of water, referring to the operation of the Spirit, is introduced by an apostle as enjoyed by those who take hold on God's covenant. See Hebrews 10, verse 22. Even as circumcision was, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Romans 4:11 and Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In the Lord's Supper, the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ, broken in the sufferings endured by him on behalf of his people, and the wine is a symbol of his blood, shed for the remission of their sins. Commemorating the Redeemer's dying love and receiving a seal of all the benefits of his death, by partaking of these elements according to his command, they signify the actings of their faith on him in an act of covenanting. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Preaching peace, Christ, and after him his apostles and other servants in the ministry of the gospel, Ephesians 2:17 and Romans 10:15, proclaim the covenant of peace and urge the duty of acceding to it and speaking peace to his disciples, John 14, verse 27, he declared it to be his prerogative to bestow on all his people the blessings of that covenant. The Redeemer, foretelling his address to be delivered at the day of judgment to his enemies of all ages of the world, "I never knew you, depart from me," intimated that he would not recognize them as covenant children, and declaring of his people, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine," he taught that they knew him as they alone do who take hold of God's covenant. Isaiah 19, verse 21. Allusions to the seal imply the doctrine of covenanting, the declaration, "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." John 3:33 refers to a solemn covenant attestation to the truth. The people of God designating the Redeemer as the high priest of our profession, Hebrews 3, verse 1, recognize him as bestowing grace upon them to take hold on God's covenant and to continue to cleave to it. In the epistles, there is distinctly brought into view an inheritance which is not else than the blessings provided in God's covenant and appropriated in adhering to it. Colossians 3:24 and 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. The designation, children of the kingdom, Matthew 13:38, followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5, verse 1, friends of Christ, John 15:14, heirs of God, Romans 8:17, God's heritage, 1 Peter 5:3, the bride of the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21:9, perfect, Philippians 3:15, or possessed of integrity, healthful, safe, willing, complete, sanctified, are all calculated to point out the covenant relation and privileges and duties of the people of God, and accordingly to show that by special, explicit engagements they should devote themselves to Him, and the representation of the church as the pillar and ground or stay of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, teaches that her duty is to make an unequivocal and steadfast public profession of divine truth. The covenant of God from the last dispensation being introduced as the new covenant and the one as one of the covenants of promise, Hebrews 8:13, is represented by the last inspired writers as extended both in regard to its blessing and its duties to the latest times, Hebrews 9:15. And by some of the evangelists and apostles, the covenant of God is exhibited as a testament. By them, the dispensations of divine mercy to men are represented as being each both a covenant and a testament. By them are applied such representations to each of the dispensations, both to the former dispensations and to the last of them. The conclusion, therefore, to which we are brought by them is that each, as a testament, is essentially an exhibition of a corresponding covenant or a given dispensation of one covenant. The truth is that the covenant of God under each dispensation includes in it a testament, or that every dispensation of grace, whether in former times or in the last times, viewed as a testament, is a covenant. Every testament is a covenant, and each of those dispensations is at once a testament and the covenant of God. Take first the present dispensation. A testament, like every covenant, has the stipulation or promise and demand. In both, good is offered and duty required. In this dispensation, the blessings of God's favor are offered and obedience to the law of Christ is required. It has, therefore, one character, both of a covenant and of a testament. A testament, like every covenant, when acceded to, has a restipulation or engagement corresponding to the stipulation. In the present dispensation, when the overtures of divine grace are acceded to, there is tendered an acceptance of Christ and all His benefits and the promise of obedience in dependence on His strength. It has, therefore, another mark common to both a testament and a covenant. A testament and a covenant have alike a seal or ratification. The seal of the testament is not valid till the death of the testator. The overtures of divine mercy were ratified or sealed by the death of Christ. The present dispensation has, therefore, the third and last mark both of a testament and of a covenant. It has, consequently, all the characteristics of a testament and of a dispensation of the covenant of grace. It must, therefore, now appear how the idea of the present dispensation being a covenant is contemplated in the New Testament, even while it is described as a testament. The coincidence between a covenant and a testament as a particular case of it explains how the Greek term is capable of being rendered sometimes by the word testament and at other by the word covenant, and shows the error of the insinuation so derogatory of the inspiration of the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul, finding that this Greek term, which is used for covenant, meant in some connections a testament, therefore proceeded to unfold the covenant of God as a testament. Yea, the fact that that covenant is a testament must have been the reason why, even before the days of the Apostle, even that Greek word had, from direct or indirect communication between the Greeks and the Israelites, acquired the twofold import. Hence, besides, it is doing no service to the interpretation of the Scriptures to attempt to show that in the passage of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:15-20, where the covenant is represented as a testament, either that the term there must have only the meaning testament, or that it must be rendered covenant exclusively throughout. In some parts of the passage it means the one, in others the other, in others both, it means both in the original of the passage. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It means a testament in that of the following: for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. In the original of the words, whereupon neither the first testament understood was dedicated without blood, it means properly a covenant ratified by the blood of sacrifice, and consequently a testament. And it means both in the original of the words that follow: this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. The parallelism between the death of the testator and the shedding of the blood of the covenant is beautiful and cannot be destroyed. In the case of the death of Christ, it becomes an identity. The death of the testator is there the shedding of the blood of the covenant. We have seen that the last dispensation is both a covenant and a testament, but so was the former. The blood of sacrifice was typical at once of the blood of the mediator and of his death as the great testator. The blessings of his purchase in the first ages were, even as in the last, testamentary. They were not reversionary, but no less by bequest and no less sure than they had been had he whose death by sacrifice was continually pointed out antecedently really died. In conclusion, from the whole, it is manifest that to represent covenanting as a mere Jewish thing is an error. It was engaged in before the father of the Hebrew race was called. It was practiced when the Levitical economy was on the verge of dissolution and attended to in the apostolic age by churches that were not subjected to its peculiar institutes. It was provided for the church, whether existing in Old or New Testament times. It was independent of the peculiarities of the former dispensations, though it attracted to itself the performance of their characteristic observances. It was by covenanting that the church was incorporated. By it the church has been hitherto kept distinct from the world, and by it throughout all time she will prove herself to be the heir of the covenant promise of God, made from eternity and to be bestowed in time and eternity to come. This ends side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Chapter 7. Covenanting adapted to the moral constitution of man. The law of God originates in his nature, but the attributes of his creatures are due to his sovereignty. The former is accordingly to be viewed as necessarily obligatory on the moral subjects of his government, and the latter, which are all consistent with the holiness of the divine nature, are to be considered as called into exercise according to his appointment. Hence also the law of God is independent of his creatures, though made known on their account, but the operation of their attributes behooved to be regulated according to that law. The principles of eternal holiness embodied in the law necessarily existed because of the eternity and infinite glory of God, but would not have been made the basis of a law had creatures not been formed. The constitution of creatures who should be called to give obedience was wholly due to the will of God, but in perfect harmony with the spirit of his commands. Moral creatures having been formed, the law of God speaks one language to all of them. They, possessed of different characteristic attributes, alike recognize its appeals. Angels have a constitution which distinguishes them from man, yet with him they apprehend the authority of the one moral law. Over a range, therefore, of infinite extent, the principles of eternal rectitude are maintained. Man in innocence recognizes them. Man redeemed cleaves to them according to his attainments and grace. Angels, possessed of a nature different from that of man, acknowledge their obligation upon them, and God himself, distant from his highest moral offspring by a difference that is infinite, exhibits them as a manifestation of his holiness and the principles according to which he acts towards his creatures. Much, therefore, in common belongs to the constitution of the moral natures of angels and men, and necessarily proceeds from and accords with the nature of God. His law, we have seen, inculcates the duty of covenanting. From what has been said, we would therefore conclude that the constitution of man was fitted to that exercise. That it was so appears, moreover, from other considerations now to be adduced. Covenanting was adapted to the moral constitution of man in innocence. First, from the scripture account of that constitution, this appears. In this manner, he is there represented. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Genesis 1:27. God hath made man upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29. These declarations imply that man was created at least in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and accordingly in conformity with the will of God as to his intellect, his affections, his conscience, and will. When brought into existence, his intellectual and moral powers were full grown, and his knowledge was suited to the state of a creature fitted to hold communion with God. His intellect was fitted completely to survey, according to its capacity, the whole scene of nature and moral existence presented before it, from the lowest stage of dependent being to what it was competent to him to know of God. His affections, in a flame alike pure and ardent, glowed at the prospect of moral excellence which appeared in the works of God, and above all, in himself. His conscience, tender as the perfection of a delicate spiritual organization, worthy the creative energy of a being of spotless infinite holiness, was in perfect sympathy with the awards of that perfection of judgment, which, from eternity to eternity, is unchanged. In his will, the mighty gift, emblem of the volition of the giver, approved what he decreed. With such capacities, accompanied with corresponding knowledge of the external world and the internal man, and with a perfect acquaintance with the nature and demands of God's law, the favored creature man could not but acquiesce in it. To the claims of its glorious author put forth by it, he was led by the most sure and yet most gentle and delightful constraints to give his acquiescence. What it demanded as duty to God and duty to man, as if bound yet free, he joyously pro-offered and endeavored to give. What it forbade, he, in the same spirit, desired not to attain to, but resolved to reject. That law required in its first command the avouchment of God as a God in covenant. In its second, it demanded the same in anticipation of whatever evil, such as the inroads of Satan, might tempt to lead from him. In its third, it claimed the fulfillment of the duty of solemn appeal to the I Am by oath. In its ninth, it required the speaking of truth to man, and consequently the public avouchment of God as a God in covenant before others, and in entering into covenant with him, the favored creature man, to all these and other statutes of that law, from his holy nature, gave his adherence. In his nature, as a living personification of finite excellence, designed to transact with God, and rendered fit to adhere to his engagements, and true to the constitutional character of his existence, in the presence of his glorious Lord, he stood a being in covenant with him. Had there even not been a representative phase of character provided for Adam, he had therefore necessarily, from his very constitution, been in covenant with God. A law was made known to him by the great Creator and Ruler. A willingness to accept of it as a guide of duty, manifested by receiving it, was given to him. To the formation of a covenant, though any other condition that God should propose might be added, nothing more was necessary. The covenant due to this was embodied in that which, as we shall presently see, was at his creation in sovereignty made with him. Secondly, this appears from the fact that the law of God to man in innocence was given in a covenant form. From the very origin of his existence, Adam was placed under law to God, both as an individual and as the representative head of the human family. Under both aspects of his condition, he was, accordingly, amenable to that law, nay, more, to that law in a covenant form. To him, as an individual, it was promulgated not merely as a law, but as a covenant. It could not have been proclaimed to him as the federal head of others, had it not conferred obligation upon him as a moral agent, responsible for his own actions. Now, the law that was given to him in this twofold character was in reality a condition of a covenant. Both the positive precept and the statutes of the Decalogue unfolded what was designed as a covenant claim. The command to obey, implying the command to agree to obey, is an injunction to enter into covenant, and therefore itself the condition of a covenant to be constituted in the acquiescence of the creature addressed. The giving of any command to man, therefore, in a state of innocence, was a recognition of him as a creature whom his constitution designed, and in the providence of God, to be called to enter into covenant with him. But this conclusion is corroborated by the very matter of the moral law itself. We have seen that several of the precepts of that law require the observance of entering into covenant. These commands could not have been obeyed as the dictates of God's law had the duty of covenanting not been performed. And that duty could not have been performed otherwise than in the recognition of the commands of the law as the conditions of a covenant. From other considerations, this also appears. We are warranted to maintain that the covenant of God dispensed to men is in reality a covenant. But the positive precept forbidding man to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is inculcated in the very same terms in which the covenant of God is enjoined. Both are spoken of as commanded. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." Genesis 2:16-17. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Psalm 111:9. A law, when promulgated, cannot but be commanded. A covenant, when revealed, as we see here, is commanded. We should therefore take an unwarrantably circumscribed view of the law given to man at first, were we to view it as given as a law but not as a covenant. Even as the matter of the law revealed at Sinai was an exhibition of the provisions of the covenant of grace, so that of the law given to man in innocence was the condition of the covenant of works. It was not merely by the promise, but also by the gifts of life, that the positive law was converted into the nature of a covenant. By that promise, indeed, the covenant of works was distinguished, that showed the unspeakably beneficent design of the great Creator, and formed the most powerful motive to obedience. But the making of that promise was not essential to the existence of a covenant between the parties. By the giving of that promise, God indeed became, by explicit intimation, engaged to man, but by giving to his creature capacities for enjoying good and desiring it, he virtually engaged to give him what was to be beneficial for him, so long as he should choose. Adam was in the enjoyment of good when God revealed to him his law. God addressed him not as one who might be doubtful whether or not he should receive good from his hand, but as one in possession of powers and capacities, even then appropriating extensive benefits. His delighting himself in God, the highest good that he could enjoy, though no explicit promise of good had been made to him, would have been a token to him that he was in covenant. But the promise in which that good was implied rendered the anticipation of it definite, both as to time and duration. Again, the law of God was given both as a law and as a covenant to Adam, as the representative of the human race. Though the giving of the positive precept put him in a covenant state as a federal head, and though by breaking it he fell, and in consequence of his sin they fell in him, yet it is unwarrantable to maintain that the duty of abstaining from the tree of life was the only condition of the covenant to be observed by him as the public covenant head of his descendants. What would have been his condition had he neglected any other duty incumbent on him? Would he not have been depraved as an individual, personally guilty, and accordingly seeing that he that offends in one point is guilty of all, would he not have been unworthy of representing his posterity? Or in consequence of his depravity, would he not have resolved to eat the tree of life, and thus have exposed himself to the stroke of divine indignation, and have been cut off? As he had existed alone, he would, from the very constitution of this nature, have been under covenant obligation to perform whatever duties his Creator might have made known to him, so in his public character, his obedience to the law of God on his own behalf and towards the fulfillment of peculiar duties connected with his relation to his descendants was due as required by covenant. As one with his posterity, he was bound by requirements that would have brought them under obligation, feeling himself commanded to obey on behalf of many of whom he himself was one, no less than as if he had acted in an individual capacity, did he or could he recognize his obligations to acquiesce in duty prescribed, nor less was he called and urged solemnly by covenant to engage to them. Accordingly, man in his original condition was, from his constitution, engaged in covenant to God by his law. By a twofold bond, the obligation laid upon him was imposed. The authority of God requiring obedience was one of the bonds. The authority of God requiring fulfillment of an engagement made according to his command was the other. The giving of the law implied the disposition of the constitution of man to respond to its appeal, and demonstrated that both were of God. Seeing that he determined to create moral subjects on earth, his arrangements provided that he should make them disposed to acquiesce in that law, and hence, so long as man continued to possess the moral standing in which he was placed at first, he must have had an impression that by the constitution which had been given him, God was engaged to bestow good upon him, which he was brought under obligation by covenanting to accept. Covenanting is adapted to the moral constitution of man in a state of grace. First, inasmuch as gracious capacities lead to acquiescence in what God requires, all the powers of man, either directly or indirectly, were injured and misdirected by the fall. The range of the intellect was circumscribed, and its power was diminished. The affections were deadened and subjected to unholy influences. The conscience became callous and unfit to testify for God as it had formerly done, and the will was exercised to do only evil, and that continually. From the moral nature of man proceeded all the evils that overtook his constitution in consequence of sin. That suffered the taint of a depravity that exposed the sinner to ruin, and the curse of the broken law went out through it to mar and destroy. Man by nature is degraded because he is chargeable with original and actual sin, and because he wills not to obey God. Of every characteristic of a creature in covenant with him, he is destitute. Between the tendencies of his nature and the demands of the divine law, there is no correspondence. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. But in the day of effectual calling, a complete change is produced upon the moral tendencies of the soul. Before that, there was applicable to the description, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life," John 5:40. Afterwards, it uses the language, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works," Psalm 73:28. Men in sin have addressed to them the mandate, "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see," Isaiah 42:18. Men renewed do each say, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people," Psalm 85:8. "I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the Lord, the God of my salvation, my God will hear me," Micah 7:7. To the wicked is addressed the reproof, "O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" Psalm 4:2. To the righteous belongs the description, "that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord," Isaiah 56:6. Of unbelievers it is declared, "even their mind and conscience is defiled," Titus 1:15. But of those who live by faith, it is said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 9:14. Of those who, though professedly the people of God, were but hypocrites, the record is given, But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Psalm 81, verse 11. But concerning those who had submitted to him, an apostle gave the testimony, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2, verse 13. Thus, those who are born again are rendered fit to lay hold upon the proposals of God's goodness and mercy through Christ. Such are a people made willing in the day of power. Corruption continues within them, but it is subdued. They delight in the law of God after the inward man. To the requirement of a covenant like that of works, their resolutions and endeavors are alike inadequate. Under the dispensations of divine grace, however, no proposals of any covenant designed to confer life through their own obedience is made to them. It is on a covenant the conditions of which were fully satisfied by one infinitely qualified for his work that they are invited to take hold, and the powers conferred upon them correspond to the exercise. Imperfection marks the nature of the Christian, even throughout all his earthly career, but the means to be employed by him in making covenant engagements to the Lord do not less accord to his new covenant relation to him than those made by him in innocence did to his first covenant state, and not less are his gracious powers and faculties suited to the one than the original gifts conferred upon him were adapted to the other. Secondly, inasmuch as the invitations to accede to the covenant of grace are tendered to sinners, and through the operation of the Spirit are accepted by those who are born again, the offering of free favor to man must imply the possibility of him, aided in some manner, accepting it. Had the rational nature of man been destroyed by the fall, then a reorganization of him must have preceded the reception on his part of the benefits offered. But regeneration and not reorganization is experienced by him when he is enabled to lay hold of God's covenant. The former, not less wondrous, perhaps more wondrous than the latter would have been, brings the sinful creature from the state of one exposed to the curse of the law as both a covenant and a law to that of one engaged to the duties of a permanent covenant. By regeneration, the intellectual character of the human mind is not changed, nor thereby are changed the conscience and affections and capacities to will. By that, the personal identity of the sinner is not altered, for it is the same being that sinned who is saved. But by that, the tender tendencies of the moral nature are changed, and modifications most important are produced upon the operation of the powers of the whole man. In one word, the heart, in being brought under gracious influences, is renewed, and thus is made to possess the character of a new heart. Thus, the understanding that was formerly darkened and misdirected is enlightened. Those affections that were sinful are sanctified. The conscience is made tender, and the will which was opposed to God is made to acquiesce in His. The enmity in the heart, like a foreign substance which had not annihilated the nature, but which had assumed dominion over the whole man and exercised a power for which he was answerable, is displaced, and corruption, though not altogether removed, is gradually bereft of its influence and doomed to extermination. It is not as if man in sin were altogether ignorant of what God requires, but because he is unwilling to obey, that he does not yield it. His disobedience is not as if that requirement were inconsistent with his natural powers, but as opposed by their tendency. It is not as if obedience were foreign to his nature, but because it is repugnant to his will. But when the sinner is renewed, the requirement of the duty takes effect. The result upon the man proclaims the adaptation of the claim to his state, and the nature of that claim shows that he is prepared for the exercise which it urges. The law of God demands of all what all ought to give, but what man, in consequence of sin, because he is unwilling, is unable to give. That law demands of all what believers are desirous to render, but which of themselves they are unable to implement, and the part of which that is accepted they are enabled by divine grace alone to perform. Calls to the exercise of covenanting addressed to men, whether in a state of sin or in a state of grace, though differently apprehended by them, being in a varied manner understood by both, must be in accordance with what is common to the nature of each, and also to that of man in innocence. The wicked show that they know what these calls imply, for they often refuse to attend to them after any manner, and when they attempt to act according to them, they aim at an end that is not elevated above deliverance merely from the effects of sin, not to say comprehensive of the glory of God. And the righteous do in measure understand them. After some manner they obey them. They arrive at their full import progressively. Their feelings are inadequate to them, not in kind, but in measure. As they make progress in holiness, they will be more thoroughly conformed to them. In fact, when about to enter upon the heavenly inheritance of the promise itself, their conformity with these will be complete. This ends tape number 11 of the Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost.